Let's return back to the book of Jude this evening. We'll begin by reading verses 20 and 21 of that small, short book. Jude 20 and 21. Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us a heart that is capable to be changed toward you. I thank you, Father, that you're willing to conduct that change in our hearts as we listen and as we submit and yield to you, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you have removed that stony heart from us and replaced it with a heart of flesh, tender, Lord, towards you. So I ask that you'd help us to lean into that tenderness daily, moment by moment, Father, in those times when we might be pulled to the left or to the right. Help us, Lord, to know the conviction. Help us to know the yearning, Father. Help us to know the longing for your things and for you yourself. Help us moment by moment to know that we need to be drawn nearer to you. Guide us tonight, Father, as we consider your word. Draw us nearer to you, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we had an introduction to this book of Jude, of course. We considered that it holds some parallels to 2 Peter, that second epistle that we looked at in our prior study, certainly. And we considered why that would make sense for a number of different reasons, but not the least of which being that they were contemporaries of the same time frame, the same time period, being led by the same Holy Spirit to minister to the same early church and those ones who were receiving that gospel that was being presented at the beginning of that of this church age here. Not surprising that they would hear the same things that would apply to us, because once again, the world as it was to a great measure was very much what it is and what it will be until the Lord comes and cleans things up and changes things permanently. We considered Jude's call specifically, kind of an overarching theme from that familiar third verse there, where he calls his readers, including us 2,000 years later, to do more. Well, he wanted to do more than just speak of fellowship and feel good, I guess you could say. Perhaps that's where he would have liked to have stayed, but he was called and compelled to speak of more. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, correlating to that diligence that Peter called us to. Correlating to the work that Paul calls us to in showing ourselves approved and studying and being diligent in the Lord in his own gospel that he presented. He went on to, he was compelled to exhort us further in the fourth verse there for the same reasons that Peter compelled us to. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He was talking to us again about those false teachers that Peter spent much of that second epistle speaking in regards to. Again, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood merely. It's not that we're out contending with those ones who are just people, that they are enemy number one. We don't go out looking for fights. We don't go out looking for contention. We don't go out looking to batter people with the Word of God presented in an ungodly manner. We don't wrestle just against people. We don't carry a chip on our shoulders, as it were. No, Jude gives us some instruction on what contention and contending for the faith looks like, what it's supposed to look like. And it might surprise some people. It might even disappoint some people. What contending for the faith actually is. It isn't always exciting. It isn't always scratching the itch of being right. It isn't always scratching the itch of being quiet. It isn't always scratching the itch that each of us have individually based on our own personalities. The contending for the faith doesn't always look individually for each one the same exact way, and it might not exactly be the way that we want it. But saints, sometimes God's will for us isn't what we want it to be. And I've kind of classified it, even though we're all a little bit different, I've classified it into Well, this kind of a concept of looking at the will of God as being boring. And when I say boring, that doesn't mean that it's not without struggle. It doesn't mean that it's not without excitement sometimes. It doesn't mean that it's not without difficulty. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be just blasé and mundane, but a straight path that he cuts for us, a straight path to victory, a straight path to his things. In keeping that path, that the lamp of the word that is a light unto our path, that path that has us going to Jesus. Well, oftentimes it's boring to our flesh in that we want to do something different, even if it's not boring in that it's lacking excitement or, again, lacking that difficulty. Sometimes God's will for us can be as boring can be to our flesh, something that we get tired of, something that we get sick of. And sadly, that boring approach to life, that boring approach to continually looking at everything that we encounter through the lens of God's word, that boring approach to waking up in the morning and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before we seek, well, even the things that are even naturally what's needed for us sometimes. His word being more important to us than our necessary food. That can be boring or otherwise distasteful to our flesh, otherwise uncomfortable to our flesh. And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this evening. That boring approach that we are called to, and as our sister just closed with in her prayer just a moment ago, help us to choose your way, she said. We need to choose. We need to choose the boring. We need to choose what is God's way, no matter how distasteful it might be. Now, that being said, as I mentioned a moment ago, I liken it to walking in a straight line. Now, God's way for us takes us in some different places, sometimes geographically all over the place. He's moved me just within the states a little bit. He's moved others outside of the states into other countries, other places in the states, multiple times, much more than I've ever moved at the direction of God. But I'm not talking about that. Whether he has you moving geographically or not, pursuing the Lord, the most direct manner that we can as we obey him is a point from A to B. From where we are when we step across that starting line in our walk of faith to the finish line. And we want it to be as straight as possible. We want it to be as direct as possible, figuratively speaking. Over difficulties, whatever the case might be. Straight line from here to Jesus. I want it to be straight. No turning to the left or the right. And when you get right down to it, what's more boring than a straight line? There's no variety. There's no, I don't know, no excitement there. Israel was given a miraculous deliverance when they were taken from Egypt. Moses came in and it was remarkable. They were given miraculous direction, miraculous protection in the wilderness, miraculous correction by the hand of God in the wilderness. And they were given the evidence of that hand of God. They saw the miracles that took place, and yet still they couldn't hold a straight line in pursuing God. They had all of the evidence, all of the examples for them. And yet they couldn't hold that straight line. They wanted to go this way. They wanted to go that way. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. They wanted to eat more than just that loathsome bread, right? They wanted to marry those ones that were outside of the stock of Israel, even though the Lord told them not to. They wanted to worship more than the one true God. All these things that the Lord said, this is what I have for you. This is what I have for you. This is what I have for you. They said, we want this. We want to step this way. And instead of taking that straight path, even literally, from Egypt to Israel, Egypt to Canaan, Egypt into the Promised Land, they said, let's just hold up a second because we have some complaints that we want to file, some grievances, if you will. And the Lord said, okay, would you have died in the wilderness? That can be arranged. You want the fish and the leeks from Egypt? Well, you know what? You're going to wander. And they didn't take that straight line from Egypt to Canaan. They legitimately wandered all over the place. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, certainly, and it's this direction. This is the gate that you must go through. all you have to do is believe in the Lord and you'll be passed from death unto life, certainly. But if you want to find your way to victory, if you are willing to simply wait for that lamp, that is the Word of God, to light your way and you move forward, so to speak, you can go from point A to point B in a very efficient, very, well, dare I say, rapid manner, very quick manner, and find victory as quickly as the Lord will allow it. I believe that with all of my heart. When I was a kid, my dad used to point me jobs around the house, be it for correctional things or simply because he had a job he needed done. I worked so hard to get out of that work. It was sometimes by the end of the day, if he wanted to stick to his guns, I might put 7 or 8 hours into cleaning out the barn or cleaning up the garage or something when it might have only taken me 1 or 2 if I'd actually put forth the effort to get it done. Wasting time. God's given us a path, and God's given us a workspace in this life. He's given us an arena, if you will, to conduct our warfare that He's given us. This is work we need to be diligent in. It's pretty straightforward when you get right down to it. When we walk the path that we have had set before us in the Lord, He gives us the means to move forward and move forward efficiently. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, even though we don't take our doctrine per se from the Old Testament, it still speaks to us in regards to the law. We're not under the law, but we can apply it our own word that we have now, that grace message that we have now, this New Testament word that we have in this age. It applies to us in this same context here. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 32 helps us to understand, as Israel could have understood, how to make that walk from point A to point B in the most efficient, most direct manner possible. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Spiritually speaking, we shouldn't bounce off of that path. We shouldn't cut this direction or that direction. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Again, we don't look for the promised land here, but we do look for a city not made with hands and a place closest to the Lord Jesus as we reside there eternally. The same concept applies to us. Point A to point B in the most direct, most straight, most efficient way possible. And furthermore, we're helped. We're helped in this. Not only by His Word, but we have a living and active God who is living and active within us. Isaiah 30 and verse 21 speaks to that Spirit as it moves us, as it leads us and directs us. Isaiah 30 verse 21, he's alluding here to the Spirit. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I love that the Lord Jesus is our gate, opens up the gate, calls us along that narrow way, opens up the path, lights the path with His Word, and furthermore, the Spirit is with us. Even sometimes, very literally, we hear the voice of God. Hear it in our hearts, yes, perhaps not audibly, but speaking to us whenever we turn to the right hand or to the left, saying, this is the way, walk in it. You know what that conviction feels like. You know what that direction feels like, I trust. You know what that correction can feel like. I'm grateful for it, saints. God's way is difficult. His way is bumpy. Has suffering and pain involved in it, certainly, but it's pretty straightforward when you get right down to it. And that path bores the flesh. Even again, if it is painful, even if it might be exciting on a natural level, the flesh gets tired of that. Gets uncomfortable by that way. To the point that people instead choose to do something different. They choose to sin, when you get right down to it. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And that is the only other choice we have if we determine we're not going to step as the Lord has for us to step. If it's not of faith and it's sin, then that is turning to the left and the right. And so they are bored. Bored or made uncomfortable to the point of sin. And so Jude, if you turn back to Jude, verses 5 through 7, and verse 11 give us some examples of, well, that Jude gives us of ones who were, quote unquote, bored to sin or uncomfortable to the point of sinning. Distasted, that's not a good word for it. had they were put off enough by the prospect of seeking God and pursuing God and accepting God to the point that they were willing to do otherwise. In verses 5 through 7, we see him pointing out these examples in Israel, in the rebellious angels, pointing out Sodom and Gomorrah and the carnal ones who lived there when in the days of Lot. In verse 11, he points to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, each one of these ones are given as examples of what not to do, and ones not to pattern ourselves after. And yet, so many follow after these patterns, even if not thinking to themselves, you know, what would Cain do? I'm going to do that. No, we make our determination, our decisions to not obey the Lord, not walk in that path that he has, and we find ourselves reflecting these ones who chose their own way. I imagine you're familiar with most of these ones, and you're likely familiar with why not to follow them, but we'll look at these passages here that Jude wrote about them. Verses 5 through 7 to begin with. Look at the overall issue that these ones have. Not their specific details, perhaps, but look at the overall issue that they have. Jude says in verse 5, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain." That word domain is the same word translated principalities in Ephesians 6, where it speaks that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. "Who did not keep their proper domain, their proper origins, but left their own abode or their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh or that flesh which is unnatural, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Unpleasant passage, certainly. But it's an unpleasant truth that ones choose things other than God. There are those ones who choose not to pursue him, not to win him. What's the overall issues with these ones here? Each in their own sin, each with their own struggles, but each one willingly, knowingly, in the face of evidence to do otherwise, chose not to follow God. Each one of these chose to reject the Lord. Look at their actions. Look at the verbs that are involved there, or the activities that are involved. The Israelites there, it says, despite the deliverance that the Lord gave to them, despite that direction and the protection and correction that he miraculously provided to them, very flamboyantly at some points while they were there in the wilderness, despite those miraculous things that were so plainly so, what does it say that they were guilty of doing? It says that he destroyed those who did not believe. That's a choice. That was an elected decision on their part to go after the things that we just read in Deuteronomy told them not to. That the Lord said, stay away from these things. Stay on this path here. They elected not to believe. Yeah, it was their own free will. They chose not to accept that evidence. They chose not to accept the testimony. It's a sad thing. It really is. You have those angels who sided with Satan. Despite being created with God in their sight. Now, saints, I'm not going to pretend that I know exactly how that works. I don't have all of the answers. You can do a study on angels. You probably have. I have, on a number of different levels, looked to see what it is about those ministering spirits that are sent for those ones who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1 tells us. They're ministering spirits, but it doesn't speak too much about their creation and how that all works. I get a lot of questions, actually, from different ones asking for, well, my perspective or what the Bible says about this. And oftentimes you can only say, I don't know. But here's what, I want to say I assume. They're created beings by God. And those ones aren't created by being given birth to by a woman. Those ones are created in heavenly places, and that's their abode. And so they have something of a leg up on us in that when they come into existence, or however they came into existence, whatever the case might have been, they had the benefit of seeing Jehovah in all his glory immediately. And so those ones who were given that benefit to see the Almighty God still elected. Well, when Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. When he made his position clear, those ones who had seen God in his glory, recognized who he was, elected nevertheless to go with that one who said that he would be greater, that he would be the one that would take that throne and sit above all. They did not keep their domain, and they left their abode. Did not keep and left. Those are the actions that they took. And those are fallible, false, ungodly actions, choices, elections on their part. The third one that he mentioned were those ones in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read of these ones in Genesis 19. I won't tell all of their story, but Lot was abiding there in Sodom amongst those ones who were renowned and notorious for their ungodliness. And God came and visited Abraham, and then two of the three angels of the Lord went down into Sodom to, quote-unquote, see for themselves whether destruction was necessary. And we know that he already knew what was going on, but he was demonstrating it for you and for me and for Abraham and Lot and for all of those ones. He's a fair God. And so we see here in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, this was upon entering that city and then upon entering into Lot's house, Lot knowing full well the danger that was present there. Well, we see that Jude got it right. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." In the New King James Version, it puts that word carnally, which is, well, it's the same meaning, and it just gives more clarity on it. It confirms exactly what they're talking about. They chose these ones to act on their carnality. They chose to feed their ungodliness. I was talking with Allie here recently. I've been thinking here recently, kind of likening, well, the ungodly flesh nature in us as being a bit of an animal, both in actions and behaviors and just the way that we sometimes can feed the animal. Feed the animal that's in us, the ungodliness, if we choose to, and how there's always consistently and continually food available to feed the ungodly animal that is our flesh. These ones gave themselves over to fornication. These ones went after strange flesh. Those are choices that were made. Those were determinations. Those were actions that they elected to take. Saints, we see rebellious Israel, we see rebellious angels, we see those carnal ones in Sodom and Gomorrah. What was their common issue? All of them found the straightforward A to B direction going to God as being something distasteful, being something that was not stirring to them and their excitement, certainly not stirring to their flesh. It was something that they found absolutely worth rejecting, and so they chose sin and acted on it. Saints, I'm not going to ever excuse sin. I won't. But I will identify the realities of it. And the realities of sin are this. It's clear to me as you look in Scripture that whether someone struggles with pride or anxiety or envy, jealousy, or find any of the lists that you want to, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians, any of these other lists of those ungodly character traits that we might bear, immorality, whatever kind of sinful tendency we might have. The acting on those things is where the greatest sin lies, you understand? Our minds can present any number of images, any number of thoughts, any manner of foulness and carnality that can just pop up there simply by virtue of our being made of flesh. It's unreal. I mean, it would be ungodly to sit here and all of us to share all of the ungodly thoughts that might pop up in our heads. But saints, it's the acting on those things. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus said, if you commit adultery in your heart, you've committed adultery in action. But the point that I'm trying to make is when those thoughts come up in our heads and they are fleeting and we take the opportunity in those moments to speak to our Father and say, Lord, forgive me for wherever that came from. And remove that from my mind and help me to put that aside, and may that never cross my mind again. Saints, that's a godly thing. That's an opportunity to come before the Lord and ask Him to deal with our flesh. Acting on it would be, well, going further, wouldn't it? That's where the greatest issue would be. Some have been delivered from addiction in this place. Various types of addiction, and I praise God for that. Some have not been delivered from those addictions. Some have not been delivered from those weaknesses in the flesh. But guess what? They haven't acted on it. Am I going to fault them for not acting on something that is so prevalent in their flesh? I believe that Paul was prone to pride. I think that he tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. God helped him not to lean into that pride, thankfully. I'm grateful for it. He was allowed to have that thorn in the flesh, right? 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. If you look into the meaning of that term, exalted above measure, there's a pointing to one's self, exalting one's self above measure. Lest I get a puffed head and give myself, my own self-exaltation. Lest I should brag and think myself something because of the abundance of the revelations, because Paul recognized he was kind of one in a bajillion, wasn't he? He was given the grace message. I mean, elaborated upon. The Lord opened up the lid on what he had been cooking for those generations, and Paul was given, to see it, to know it, and to share it. He says, Unlest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted by anyone else or by myself above measure. God allowed that thorn, whatever it was. It doesn't say that he removed the fleshly tendencies. Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognized there was fallacy there. He recognized there was frailty there. The Lord didn't say, you know what, you're no longer going to have these temptations, testings, struggles. I'm going to just remove it from you, just part and parcel, everything's gone. No, he just gave him the means to deal with that. And that was to come before the Lord and ask him to strengthen him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the Lord does that. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Saints, that is what contending earnestly for the faith is. Not sitting and acting on those things that pop into our mind. Certainly not choosing to go the direction that is easier, because you know what, I'm tired of taking this way. It might be the quickest way, A to B, but you know what, I'm due for a break. You know, I've earned this. I can step off for a time. I just need a break for a minute. No, that's not contending. That's putting our sword down, so to speak. This is contending earnestly for the faith. Boasting in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not following the examples of Israel or rebellious angels or Sodom and Gomorrah. Not being bored or made uncomfortable by the path of God to the point that we choose something else. To follow after those ones who have corrupted themselves. Those ones such as Cain and Balaam and Korah we read in verse 11. I'm not going to go through all of their story by any means. But those ones who follow after those doctrines of them, or follow after their ways, even if not by name. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Where did they fail, these three? You who know their stories. Where did they fail? Well, Cain had spoken to the Lord, lied to him when he had struck his brother, killed his brother, and he did so because he was angry about his own offering not being accepted by the Lord, not being respected by the Lord, even though they had received from God himself how that offering was to be. He chose to do it his own way. What did Balaam do? He had spoken to Jehovah, heard the word of Jehovah, heard that God wanted to bless Israel, but instead he tried to curse Israel. He chose to do that. What did Korah do? And you can read about them, him and his followers in Numbers 16. I won't take you there either, but he had seen the evidence of God's hand with Israel. He had heard the testimonies, known what had gone on in Egypt, and seen it for himself as the Lord provided manna and so on. And instead, he said, I don't believe Moses should hold authority over us. And he tried to usurp that authority. He chose his own way. All three of these ones, choosing their way, choosing to go their direction because they found the will and the way of God something distasteful, something boring to this flesh. They were unhappy with the way of God, so they chose different. Saints, they weren't willing to contend, we know. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, as we're wrapping up here. 1 Timothy 6, 6 says this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, certainly that speaks to natural things and being content with what you have, and that it is indeed godly to be content with the natural provision that you have. But what it's also saying is to be content with godliness. Be content with being godly. Be content with the godly path. Be satisfied by the godliness that the Lord has laid before you to attain and to walk in. Be content. Don't get bored by godliness. Choose God's path. Don't choose a path that's different than the direct one that the Lord has set before you. We must not follow after those who follow after the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, the carnal choices that Israel made, that Sodom and Gomorrah made, that those ones who had the blessing of awakening to the presence of God and still choosing something else. Saints, that's not what we're called to do. And we have too much evidence directing us to the other direction. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Or doing the will of those ones, that don't know God. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and every other thing that is not of faith. Every other thing that would call us off the path. Every other thing that we would choose to do rather than simply going from point A to point B. Point B being that closest, nearest place to the Lord Jesus' side. Instead, you beloved, be building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.